We're in the middle of a series about the church, what the church is, what the church is for. Today we're thinking about the Bible, which is at the centre of so much of what we do at church. And today we're going to think about why. God's word, the Bible, is food. It feeds our souls. It gives us life. Without it, we die. 1 Peter 2:2 says, it's like milk. We should crave it like newborn babies crave milk. 1 Corinthians 3:2 says it's like solid food or meat that builds muscles and strength. Matthew 4:4 says it's like bread, a staple food, something that you have to have every day to give you the energy to do the things that you do. Other foods come and go, but bread, well, that's every day. Psalm 119 says, it's sweeter than honey. It's to be craved, to be anticipated, to be looked forward to. Is that the way you think about the Bible? But more than that, it's a lamp for our feet, a light for our path. Psalm 119, 105. It shows us how to walk. It's a mirror that shows us what we're really like, James 1:22. We should look into it and change. Jeremiah 23 talks about God's word being a hammer that breaks down stubborn independence. 1 Peter 1 talks about it being a seed that God uses to produce new growth in us. Hebrews 4 talks about it being a sword that is sharp and cuts through our pretensions and excuses and convicts us of sin. Today's passage talks about it being a weapon that breaks down spiritual strongholds and defeats demonic forces. It's dangerous, powerful and explosive. It's revolutionary and radical and groundbreaking. The Bible is God's words breathed out, which means they've got built-in power. Isaiah 55 says that God's words won't return to him empty, but will achieve the purpose for which he sent it. It's God's personal communication to us. The Creator of the universe has condescended to speak to his creatures in words that we can understand. He's entered time, he's entered human language and breathed out an instruction manual, a manufacturer's instruction manual that tells us a little about what God is like, about what his world is like and what we're like and how we should live to please him. Psalm 19 verse 10 says that God's word is more precious than gold. More precious than gold. It's life. Is that the way you think about the Bible? Or is it just another book? Another book there on the shelf that you'll choose between this or that, the newspaper or the Bible, the TV or the Bible, take it or leave it, a matter of preference. I was reading a report from a mission group called Bibles for China. It described a 91-year-old Chinese Christian man who'd been waiting 50 years for his own Bible. Do you think he would value his Bible? The same report quoted a letter of thanks written by an underground church pastor in China following a distribution of Bibles to his church. When we were desperately in need of Bibles, with many believing in God for a long time without a personal Bible, but only extreme thirst, your giving provided timely help. Our hearts were nourished just as dry land poured on by spring rain. We hope that there'll be more care and intercession between us. Is that the way you think about God's word? Water for a thirsty soul? I've got a little video I want to show you about some Bibles that were distributed to some young Christian Chinese. I don't know what she said, but I think you got the message, didn't you? You didn't really need to understand the words. Is that the way you think about God's word? I wonder if part of the reason we don't value God's word like that is because we forget we're fighting a spiritual battle. We don't realise we need a weapon for a war. We don't realise we need operational commands from the general's control room. That's what Ephesians reminds us of. It opens our world up and shows us the true reality, the spiritual reality that goes on behind and above and through the everyday physical world. Life is inherently spiritual. We are inherently spiritual beings. The battles we face are spiritual ones. And it's God's word that equips us for that battle. If life were just on this level, if it were only about human opinion and human interactions and logic and wisdom and ideas, then, well, a human book would be fine. But in a spiritual world, you need a spiritual book. Ephesians teaches us we need spiritual equipment, tools that only God can provide. The passage we read begins in verse 10, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armour of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes." For our struggle's not against flesh and blood, or not simply against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, powers of this dark world and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The battles we fight are ultimately not against people. When we stand up for truth, we're not just arguing against academics or popular opinion or the media. We're actually struggling against powerful spiritual evil forces. The devil has schemes, powerful schemes, sneaky schemes. He works through the media, he works through legislation, he works through scientists, he works through well-meaning everyday people who just want to be fair and tolerant and permissive and progressive and inclusive, to do with same-sex marriage and adoption, to do with racism and immigration and poverty and education, areas of inequality and injustice, of cutting-edge science, of a woman's right to choose, through the scientific rationalism of Dawkins and others who ridicule the spiritual or the miraculous. Satan works his plans through a moral relativism that says, well, there's no such thing as wrong. Satan works through an Aussie she'll be right religious apathy. He's rubbing his hands with glee at the Aussie who thinks that way, who wants nothing to do with God or what he wants of us. Satan's plans are aimed at good, moral Aussies going about their lives doing the best they can, oblivious. Satan is the ultimate pragmatist. He will use whatever works. His plans are sophisticated and simple. He'll use pop culture and intellectuals. Left wing, right wing. Inclusive, judgmental. New, old. Science, art. City, country. Famine, feast. Pleasure, pain. Technology, natural. In your face, secretive. Satan has schemes for it all. And the common factor in all those schemes is that they're always against God. Always encouraging people to choose their own way instead of God's way. Always lying, never true. We're to be strong against them, we're told. Against opposition like that, what use is a human guidebook? What use are human strategies or outlines or programs? What use are human strengths, weaknesses, human armour? And so Paul tells us to put on God's armour, the spiritual equipment God supplies for a spiritual battle. Put on the full armour of God, so that when the evil day comes, you may be able to stand your ground, verse 13. And after you've done everything, to stand. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. Take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Fully equipped, standing firm, not a backward step. A special forces paratrooper, completely decked out in all his gear. That's the image. Our first instinct, I guess, is to jump right into the imagery, each part of it, to pull it apart. But the main point is that it's God's equipment. Paul may have been chained to a Roman soldier as he wrote these words, but he's actually describing God's soldier. It's imagery that's actually more from the Old Testament than from everyday Roman life. Old Testament verses like Isaiah 11, which prophesies about Jesus, the Messiah, the shoot of Jesse, the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord rests. And this is what it says in Isaiah 11, verse 4. But with righteousness he will judge the needy, with justice he'll give decisions for the poor on the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, faithfulness the sash around his waist. That's talking about Jesus. Isaiah looking forward and prophesying. The Messiah will have a belt of righteousness, and his words will cut like a sword. We're to put on armour for the battle like Jesus himself. Isaiah 59 describes that God himself, the Father, puts on armour. He looks at the society of Israel and sees that there's injustice and sees that there's a lack of faithfulness and a lack of mercy. And so God is going to replace what's lacking in society. Isaiah 59 verse 17. Justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty can't enter. Truth's nowhere to be found. Whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. He was appalled that there was no one to intervene. So his own arm worked salvation for him. His own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Here comes God, the warrior, clothed for battle in righteousness and salvation and vengeance and zeal. They're his personal qualities for the battle. They're the techniques he uses to defeat the enemy. The enemy whose qualities are the opposite of those things. The enemy whose weapons of choice are lies instead of truth, darkness instead of light, evil and injustice instead of mercy and righteousness and justice. God puts on those weapons. And so in Ephesians, the big idea is that the Christian is to stand firm by putting on God's armour for battle. Our own qualities, our own strengths and abilities, they're not enough. This is a spiritual battle. Put on the belt of truth. Now, is the belt of truth the truth of the message we declare, the trustworthiness and validity of living God's way? Is it God's truth? Are we speaking truths? Or is it maybe our own personal truthfulness, not lying, a personal quality of sincerity? Is it our truth? Well, I think it's probably both. God's truth that we speak and our truth that we live. But the point is, it's God who equips us with truth. And is the breastplate of righteousness? Is it the righteousness that God gives us in Jesus, God's righteousness? Or is it our own integrity, our own moral character and conduct? Is it our righteousness? Probably both, I think. But the point is, it's God who equips us with righteousness. Whether it's our right standing in Christ or our own right actions. Third, there's shoes that are ready to travel anywhere to deliver the message of the gospel. Always be ready, on your starting blocks, paying attention, looking for opportunities to just get right in there, to speak up. That's our attitude, but it's also God's message that we're keen to deliver. And the shield of faith, well, faith is our response, but it's trust in a God who's providing the armour and who's winning the victory. It's trusting his promises, trusting the victory he's won. Faith like that undermines Satan. It castrates him. Satan's sly temptations can't penetrate a shield like that. His flaming arrows of doubt, tests, self-pity. And then there's the helmet of salvation. That's the helmet that God himself puts on in Isaiah 59. And he calls for us to put on that same helmet. Salvation is the means by which God wins the victory. And it's as we take hold of that salvation by faith that we become part of the battle, that we become protected in the battle, that we enlist in the army, as we trust that we truly are saved and that we truly will be saved, despite appearances, despite how we feel. God's saving power is our only defence against the power of the evil one. And since it's God's armour, that means we need to ask him to be equipping us. It's his armoury. He's fitting people out. We've got to ask him to fit us out. We can't do it ourselves, and so prayer is vital. If the battle is only physical, then prayer... Well, if this world is all there is, then what's prayer? Well, it's just wishful thinking, isn't it? It's meditation or it's positive energy. But if the battle's spiritual, then, well... prayer is vital. It's connecting to God's power source, his control room, his armoury. Verse 18 goes on to talk about prayer at the end of all this spiritual weaponry. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. Be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray also for me. Every part of life saturated in prayer. We'll be looking at prayer in a couple of weeks' time, but let's just jump back to verse 18, which is our focus for today, our one attacking weapon, as Stu pointed out. All the rest are defensive. This is the weapon that can actually take ground back, that can win ground. The others stop ground from being lost. Take up the sword. The sword of the Spirit, the Spirit's sword, which is the Word of God. It's our attacking weapon. We may be swinging it, but it's the Spirit who uses it. It's the Spirit who puts power into it as we swing. The Word of God is the means by which the Holy Spirit does his work. That's what it means, that the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Word of God is the means by which God's Spirit works. What does that look like? Well, nearly everything that God's Spirit does, he achieves using God's Word. Nearly everything the Spirit does, he achieves using the Word of God. He doesn't have to use the Word of God, but the Word of God is used by the Spirit to do the things the Spirit does. Think about it. God's Spirit convicts us of sin. How does he do that? Through the Word. God's Spirit comforts us. How does he do that? Through the Word. God's Spirit guides and counsels us, we're told. How? Through the Word. God's Spirit rebukes us. How does he do that? Through the Word. God's Spirit illuminates, brings new birth. How? By means of the Word. What does it mean for us to swing the sword? It's the Spirit's sword. How do we use it? Jesus gives us a good example in the temptation in the wilderness, doesn't he? In Matthew 4, Satan would tempt him and Jesus responded by quoting scripture. He replaced the devil's lies with God's truth. And as he did it, he reaffirmed his own trust in his Father's faithfulness. He was swinging a sword against Satan and speaking it to himself. We can swing the sword like that. We can speak it to ourselves. We can speak it to others. And then the Holy Spirit can use our words to open eyes, to convict of sin, to lead to repentance, to bring from death to life. That's extraordinary. That's why those Chinese Christians were so hungry for Bibles, because they're such powerful weapons. When we swing the sword, it strengthens and affirms faith. It builds hope. It guides. It helps resist temptation. It grows maturity and perseverance. It builds unity and love. It gives direction and sets priorities. Swinging the sword of the Spirit around, that's how we actually fulfill our motto of growing followers of Jesus. We do that by swinging the sword around. And because it's the Spirit's sword, that means we can swing it confidently. It's his weapon that he uses actively and powerfully. He makes it effective. So if all that's true, what does that mean for us? What's it mean practically to have God's word as a focus? Let me suggest a number of things. Firstly, valuing God's word will mean that we actually work hard to understand it. It's precious, it's powerful. We need to have a good grasp of how to use it. If you buy a new car, you'll read the instruction manual. Well, unless you're a bloke. To make sure you know how to use it properly. It's a valuable car. You want to make sure you use it properly. Surely God's word is much more valuable than a car. You need to work hard to understand it. In private, you'll commit time to reading it, contemplating it, sometimes reading slowly and carefully, other times reading whole books, big slabs, quickly, to get the big picture. And even if you're not reading it, you'll listen to it. Tapes, CDs, downloads of Bible talks. We'll read books about the Bible to help us understand it. And not just on our own, it'll mean we work hard at understanding it together. We'll prioritise it. We'll commit a precious weeknight to a home group. We'll make the effort to read it together as a married couple, even when you're tired. And when it comes to the sermon in church, you'll pay attention. Your Bibles will be open, you'll take notes, you won't play with your mobile phones or count the bricks. It's important because it's how God feeds us. It's life. Without it, we die. Second thing we'll do, valuing God's word will mean we'll sing it. To encourage each other, to remind each other. Back in chapter 5 verse 19, we read it last week. Be filled with the Spirit, speak to one another with psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. I don't think those two commands are unconnected. Spirit, be filled with the Spirit as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs to each other. One way to be filled with the Spirit is to sing his words to each other. That's how the sword can work on us and how we can be influenced. Third, It'll mean we'll train people to read it. It'll be a priority. We'll encourage people to go off and study at college. We'll support them financially. We'll pray for them. We'll pray for lecturers. We'll pray that God will raise up faithful Bible teachers and send workers out into the harvest. We'll help to train people ourselves. We'll help teach Sunday school or youth group or kids club. We'll meet up with someone else to read the Bible and pray. Fourth thing it'll mean, if we value God's word, we'll defend it. We'll stand up for it, maybe in academia or in the public arena, maybe writing letters to the editor. There's been plenty of topics that Christians can comment on recently. Or perhaps it's not writing letters, maybe it's just standing up for your faith and standing up for the Bible around the lunch table at work, having the courage to defend the Bible and its position when everybody else is talking about how old-fashioned or irrelevant it is. Or maybe it's just having the courage to actually pull it out and read it on the train. Or at your desk while you eat your lunch. That's standing up for it without words. The fifth thing, if we value God's word, we'll be confident to let it loose. It's powerful. All by itself it can change lives, can bring salvation. That's why we gave away Bibles at Christmas carols last year. We may never see the person again we gave that Bible to, but that's all right. That Bible may be the only Christian input they ever get. It might even sit on the shelf for years until it's picked up. But God can still use it. When they do, that's why Bill is involved in Gideon's. They go to so much trouble to place Bibles in hotel rooms, to hand them out in all sorts of public places, because they've got confidence that God's word can save all by itself. They may never see people again, but in the loneliness of a hotel room far from home, God's word is at work. Offer it. Offer to read it to a non-Christian friend or a colleague. No pressure. You interested in reading a bit of the Bible? No hard sell. Let's just read and talk about what we read. I don't have all the answers. You do that and God can actually be at work. Let me leave you with the story of a young guy who discovered that power. I met him at Blacktown. This guy's Tongan. He's huge. He's got muscles on muscles. He's the son of a pastor, but he went off the rails. The truth of the gospel were facts that he knew but didn't mean anything to him. He got into trouble with the law. Rather than jail, he was awarded community service at a nursing home. Wasn't too pleased about it. One day, as he was wheeling an old guy in his wheelchair, he stumbled and he cursed. He blasphemed. And the little old man in the chair slowly turned round to this huge, muscly Tongan and he said, "Would you mind not blaspheming? That's my Lord you're talking about." Now that would have taken some courage, I guess, but he didn't stop there. This old guy reached into his pocket and he pulled out a scripture tract, Bible verses and a gospel outline, and he gave it to this young, huge Tongan, who took it home and read it and was broken, cut to the core. The sword of the Spirit pierced his heart. He understood grace and sin and forgiveness for the first time, despite years of hearing it, despite all the head knowledge, and he fell to his knees and he was converted. The sword of the Spirit does its work. That's why we love God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we confess that too often we forget what's going on in the invisible spiritual realm. We see people who are blind and not interested, and we forget that there's another level going on here, that the forces of this world love it that way. Lord, we pray that you would help us to understand the way the world is, that we might see the importance of your word that gives life, that we might drink it in, be strengthened and enlivened and emboldened, that we might live for you in this world. Lord, we pray that your word would be the centre of all we do as a church, that it would flavour all that we do, and that your sword would be at work among us and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.